As we think of various prophetic views, we're going to look first of all in John 14 and just remind ourselves here of what the Lord Jesus said before he went back to heaven. John 14, verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." As we think of different views on prophecy, we want to remember all Christians believe he's coming back. Someone says to you, "I don't believe Jesus is coming back," you can put it down in your book that he doesn't really know the Lord. All Christians believe that the Lord who went away is coming back. And I want to read 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, also verses 9 and 10, describing the Christians there. It says, "They themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So he says of these Christians, they turned away from idols to God, and then their lives now are going to be spent serving the living and true God. And as far as the future is concerned, they wait for his Son from heaven. And so we recognize that true believers all are waiting for the Lord Jesus to come back. We sometimes sing, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." And this is the cry of Christians as they wait for the Lord Jesus to come back. Now, there are different views. We don't want to think someone is a Christian or he somehow is an evil person if he has some different view as far as prophecy is concerned, because Christians have differed on these matters. And I just want to run over some of these. It was suggested we do this. There are different views on the millennium. Now, when we say millennium, we're talking about a 1,000-year period that's spoken of in Revelation 20. And among Christians, there are those who are premillennial. And this was a view of the early church. And we want to read just a couple of verses here in Revelation 19, first of all. Reasons to believe that there is going to be a millennium. The Lord Jesus is going to come back. It says he comes in verse 11 and 19, "I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." He comes back to make war and to put down rebellion and to set up his kingdom. And then when we come over to chapter 20, read verses 4 and 5. John says, "I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection." And this is the passage, the main passage now, that emphasizes a 1,000-year period when Christ will reign here on the earth and when there will be a time of great, great blessing. Says those that were not believers won't be raised until the end of that 1,000 years. So this we call the premillennial view. The Lord comes back before the 1,000 years. He sets up his kingdom, and he's going to reign for 1,000 years here on earth. Now, there are Christians who are what we call amillennial. They don't believe in a literal 1,000-year period. They would say they believe this is perhaps figurative. and there is no future millennium for them. No real future for Israel either. And verses they would use are those like in 1 Peter 2, as we were noticing earlier today, where it speaks of the Christians as God's people. In verse 9, he says, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so those who hold this position would say, all these promises to Israel in the Old Testament are now fulfilled in the church, spiritually. And the church now is God's special people, and God is through with Israel as far as being a people. And so the church is called a holy nation, his own special people. That's the amillennial position, which is held by those who we call Reformed church people, Presbyterian church, Christian Reform, different Reformed churches. They would hold this position largely, amillennial. It's a view that became popularized somewhat through Augustine. So it's an older view, started in around 400 A.D. Now there's another view called postmillennial. Not so many people hold this, but some Christians do. There are Christians who hold to the postmillennial position. For them, they say the millennium is being fulfilled in the world now through the church. The world is becoming Christianized. And they will use the figure there in Matthew 13 of the yeast that spreads. The Lord told the parable of a woman who put yeast in the dough, and the yeast spread all the way through the dough. And they say, that's like Christianity. Christianity is going to spread all through the world, and the world will largely become Christianized. And this is what it means when it talks about Christ's reign here on earth. And for them, then, there'll just come the Lord coming back. There'll be the final judgment, and that'll be the end. No literal thousand-year millennium. They say it's fulfilled in the church now. And we had a brother who used to meet with us who believed this. He didn't cause any problems. I think the problem comes if you become a crusader and you're just insistent everyone believes like you do in some of these areas, or else I won't have fellowship with you, or something's wrong with you. So here, this is a view that is held by some today. There, you may hear the expression dominion theology. And this is one way of thinking that is among some Christians today. Christ, in other words, exerts his dominion through the church. He reigns through the church. The goal is to make Christianity powerful in all the world, controlling government, basically, and setting policy and things like this, so that the world becomes Christianized. And there are some Christians who believe that. I don't, but some do. Now, when you get into the premillennial views, there are different degrees of this. Two main positions. One is what is called the historic premillennial view, that Christ returns after the tribulation or before the wrath is poured out. This is another aspect, another view that is kind of popular today. There are books being written about pre-wrath rapture, that the church will go through much of the tribulation, but before God really begins to pour out his wrath, his anger on the earth at the end, the church will be removed. This will be right toward the end of that tribulation period. And this was a view that was largely held in the early days of the church, the first few hundred years. Many of them thought they were going through the tribulation. All the persecution, they really thought there was... wasn't you really united thinking on this area, but many of them thought we're going through the tribulation now. At any rate, they thought Christ would return at the end. Some scriptures that are used for this position are 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 10. Want to look at that? 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 10. That Paul writing says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it says here he's going to give you rest and he's going to take vengeance. And of course some here would say this fits with the pre-wrath, because he takes, gives you rest, he delivers you, but then there's going to be this time of taking vengeance, of flaming fire, taking vengeance of those who do not know God. And then they will use the verse in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, that says, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And the emphasis there is the Lord Jesus will not freely come back until the man of sin is revealed. This is what you call historic premillennial thinking. There's dispensational premillennial thinking, and usually John Nelson Darby is viewed as the one who was the first one to systematize it and to teach it and to have tremendous influence through his teaching. He wrote, he was a writer, and he taught what we call dispensational premillennial thinking. That thinking spread through Great Britain, and then it came over this country, and different ones were quite taken with it. C.I. Schofield was, and he put out the Schofield Bible. And this thinking, this theology, basically started in the 1830s. Dispensational premillennialism teaches Israel will be restored and the church will be raptured before the tribulation. And then the tribulation period will come, and then Christ will return to set up his kingdom. A passage that is very much used in connection with this is Daniel chapter 9. And I want to read some verses in Daniel chapter 9 so you'll understand how some of this thinking works out. In Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24, "70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, in other words, 69 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. After the 62 weeks, Messiah will be cut off, not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now, if you're confused by that, there are others that have had a little trouble with it too. He talks about 70 weeks. Somehow 70 weeks now are connected with the future for Israel. And he says we're going to start dating these 70 weeks, or 77s, which means basically 70 periods of 7 years each. We're going to start dating this, he says, from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem. This was under Nehemiah, so we dated around 444 B.C. So here's where your 70 weeks now begin to count. And he says, then you go 69 weeks, and at that time, he says, Messiah will be cut off, the death of the Lord Jesus. And the promise is the city is going to be destroyed. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And they did this under Rome. Titus destroyed the city in 70 A.D. So we can say that's been fulfilled. Messiah has been cut off, and the 69 weeks then are completed. There's still 1 week. And this apparently is going to take up toward the end at what we call the tribulation period. Actually, the first part of that period isn't going to be great tribulation. It'll be kind of a time of peace, apparently, but it's called the 7 years of tribulation. And when this one who is a prince is going to make a covenant, he says, for a week, for that 1 7-year period. In the middle of that, apparently, he's going to break that covenant and cause sacrifice to cease in Israel. And then he speaks of how at the end there's going to be judgment. So that's the 70 weeks. And now the dispensational thinking says this period between the 69 weeks and the last week is the church age. They speak of it as the great parenthesis, when this is the time of the church. And then according to this thinking, the church has to be raptured before the final week can take place. So those are the different views on the end times. And most of us believe, for example, the premillennial position. I don't know that anyone here believes in the amillennial position. If you do, you know, we wouldn't cast you out. We believe some Christians do really believe that position. The thing that I could wish is that all of us who believe the Lord is coming back were more excited about it. Whatever your view is as to the end times, exactly how it's going to work out, we ought to be more excited about the fact He is coming back. And we ought to be busy proclaiming the gospel. We ought to be busy witnessing. And the truth is, I'm afraid most professing Christians in this country like to talk about it. They like to read books like Left Behind, and they think it's interesting and it's nice, and we won't have to go through persecution and we'll be caught up, and won't that be wonderful? But it doesn't do much as far as stirring them to live for God. It doesn't stir them to holiness. It's sad, the lack of holiness. Recently, the man who has been a co-host with Dr. Dobson has resigned, a fellow named Mike Trout. And he'd done a tremendous job for years. They, you know, that program is devoted to exalting the family, emphasizing family values, emphasizing loyalty of husband and wife, and emphasizing love for the children, and strong families. That's the big thrust of it. But for years here, as he was co-hosting this and interviewing people and exhorting Christians to have good families and Christian men to be faithful to their wives, he had to admit, I've been carrying on an affair. And he resigns in disgrace. And you think, how sad. What a tragedy. Not something we boast about or glad about. We are sad about it. But it shows how we can fall into hypocrisy, and we can profess things with our mouths, and our lives can be very different. That's sad. The truth of the Lord's coming back ought to be a purifying hope. I want to just read that in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John, 1st Epistle of John, chapter 3. Good verses here about the Lord coming back. Verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him. We shall see Him as He is. The Lord's coming back. Everyone who has this hope on Him, set on Him, purifies himself just as He is pure. So He says here, if my hope is set on Christ coming back, if I love His appearing, if I'm thinking about His appearing, it ought to be a purifying hope, and it ought to energize us to live for God and to be a fervent witness for Him, warning people there is a heaven, there is a hell, and Christ is coming back, and we need to be earnest about it all. And so some of the details aren't that important. I see people who will argue over the details, and some that write books and make big money off it, whose lives are not honoring God. It's amazing how you can fall into that way of thinking. Let's ask God to help us love His appearing, and then to have that hope as a purifying hope in our lives, so that we live for God. So that should be the emphasis, I think, as we think of this whole matter of prophecy. Now we finish chapter 7 in Revelation. And in the time remaining, we're going to look at chapter 8. And I'm going to read the chapter through. We've had 6 of the seals opened. And now it says in chapter 8, verse 1, when He opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Just quiet. As if something is coming that is very important. And I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. Then another angel having a golden censer came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints ascended before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it to the earth. And there were noises, thunderings, lightnings, and an earthquake. So the 7 angels who had the 7 trumpets prepared themselves to sound. The first angel sounded. Hail and fire followed, mingled with blood. They were thrown to the earth. A third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded. Something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And the third angel sounded. A great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. It fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood. And many men died from the water because it was made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them were darkened. A third of the day did not shine, and likewise the night. And I looked, and I heard an angel, or another translation says an eagle, flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound." So there's silence. And then during this time, he sees an angel with a golden censer. Now this was a little bowl-like that in which they would burn incense. And he takes fire from off the altar of sacrifice, and he puts incense on it, and he offers it then with the prayers of the saints to God. And in the tabernacle or temple worship, when the priest went in to offer up incense, to burn incense on the golden altar that was before that veil in front of the most holy place, when he did that, the people would stand outside. You remember with Zechariah when he went in to do that? The people were standing outside praying. It was a time of prayer. And the incense then pictured the smoke going up as if it was carrying up the prayers of God's people to God and adding fragrance to them. And so this is the scene you get here. The prayers of God's people going up, the angel offering it. And then it says the angel took the censer, fills it with fire from the altar, and he throws it, and it falls and scatters on the earth. And as he does this, there's thundering lightning and an earthquake. A picture of the fact God's judgment is about to fall, because fire pictures his judgment, pictures his anger against sin. And here fire now is being scattered on the earth. There are some dark days for the earth to come. Then you see the seven angels getting ready to sound their trumpets. Now trumpets were used, if you go back to Numbers 10, I don't think we'll go back there, but if you went back there, they would use trumpets to assemble the people. They would use trumpets that indicates time to march. Trumpets for war, to go to war. And so it was a means of rallying the people and instructing the people and announcing what's going to happen next. And in the military, of course, the bugle was used for this for many, many years. They still, you know, at a funeral, they'll play taps, which is what you hear at the end of the day. One of the ships I was on, we had a bugler, and this was his task, to sound over the PA system the different calls. Sound reveille in the morning and sound taps at night. He'd sound general quarters, time to go to your battle stations. And so there were different calls that the bugler would sound, trumpets. So these trumpets now are announcing these judgments of God and these things that are going to happen upon the earth. The first one sounds. Down to the seven trumpets here. The first one sounds. There's hail. There's lightning. It's a terrible thunderstorm. devastating. And it reminds you of the fact of the plagues that under Moses' hand came upon Egypt. And that seventh plague was a plague of hail and lightning. You remember, it was so devastating in Egypt, because in Egypt you just didn't have thunderstorms. And this was so unusual. It was so devastating. The hail just was destroyed their crops. Terribly damaging. And you know, we live in an area where we have quite a bit of hail, especially north and east of here. More hail than any other part of the United States, I believe. And farmers there dread hail. You may have your crop, it may be just ready to harvest, and then a heavy hailstorm will knock it down. You can lose your whole crop. And so hail is very, very destructive. And here it's spoken of a judgment here of earth, upon the earth, of this hail and lightning and so forth. Now, some of this is symbolic, and the problem in Revelation is knowing, well, just how much is symbolism and how much is literal. And here when we get to this next trumpet, the second trumpet, it says there was something like a great mountain burning with fire that was thrown into the sea, and the third became blood, and things died in the sea and so forth. What is that thing that's something like a great mountain? And some have suggested that maybe it was a meteor. A large meteor can cause tremendous damage. And that's a possibility. In the last days here, there may be a great meteor that will fall into the ocean and contaminate a great deal of the water. At any rate, it's an unusual judgment of God that is falling. Or some have suggested maybe it's possibly volcanic action. A volcano blowing up and part of the volcano going into the sea. The third one is a star. It says a star, a great star fell from heaven. That surely would, you'd think, would be a meteor, burning like a torch. And the name of the star is Wormwood, because it makes the waters bitter, contaminates the waters, so they're you can't drink them. Wormwood is a very bitter oil, and so this star is called Wormwood. The waters are bitter after this meteor, whatever it is, falls into the waters. And then finally, the fourth one, as there is darkness, another one of the plagues of Egypt. A third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars. And this can come from volcanic ash. If there is a volcano that is exploded during this period of time, there can be a tremendous darkening. In fact, they say it changes the climate of the earth. Terrific volcanic outburst will cool the earth enough so that the climate changes temporarily. So that here, this could be caused by that. We don't really know for sure. And then he sees an eagle, or this translation says angel, but many think the word eagle is a better reading on that, flying through the heavens. And he's announcing, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound. You've had four, three are to come, and the cry is, woe to the earth. Terrible things are still ahead. And so it's a time of tremendous judgment. And it talks about those, it says, the inhabitants of the earth, or those who dwell on the earth, those who are earth dwellers, who simply aren't heavenly minded, who aren't looking at spiritual things. They're just living for the things of this life. And so the message is a message here of a warning about these woes that are going to take place, these terrible judgments that are about to come upon the earth. I want to read in Hebrews 11 there, a few of these verses. When we become believers, we are looking for something more than this life. We turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. He's coming back. And so even though we enjoy this life, and we can, yet for many Christians too, to become a Christian means you endure persecution. And sometimes I could wish we had some persecution in this country. It would just purge out a lot of this that isn't real. I tell you, if you have strong persecution, it shows who the real Christians are. And it makes the real Christians zealous and enthusiastic. In Red China, they say it's the norm. Someone becomes a Christian, he's told, now you know you accept the Lord, you're going to be persecuted, you may be imprisoned, you may even be killed. And they willingly accept the Lord, knowing it's going to cost them something. They're not promised health and wealth. Promised trouble. Accept the Lord's not going to be easy. And that purifies. But our problem is we got so many people that, you know, try Jesus because it's good, it'll make you feel good or whatever. And there's just not much of a sense of discipleship or the cost of your faith. Hebrews 11, verse 13 says of those it's been discussing, Abraham and Sarah and so forth. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar, were assured of them, embraced them, confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they'd come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better. That is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He's prepared a city for them. Woe to those, it says, who dwell on the earth. Those whose minds are just occupied with this life. Those who have no thought of God, who have no thought of eternity, who are just living for here and now. Woe to them. But for those of us who are believers, we're those who have received the promises. We've accepted the Lord Jesus. We've grabbed hold of His promises. With Paul, we can say, I believe God. And we've seen these truths, this reality afar off. We believe there's a heaven. We believe Christ is coming back. We believe these things are all true, and because of this, we confess we're strangers and pilgrims on earth. That this earth, with this world culture, isn't all we look for. It isn't all we hope for. We're looking for the Lord Jesus to come back. And we look for Him to ultimately set up His kingdom here on earth. Well, we're going to go on next time and look at some of the remaining trumpets. And I hope you know that our attitude won't just be, well, my, these are interesting things to talk about. But I hope that they will cause us to be a more holy people, a more godly people, a more concerned about the lost, less concerned just about things, about our homes, about the things of this life, but a concern for heavenly things, a desire to see people saved, We ought to be concerned for family members. We all have family members that are lost. If the Bible is true, they'll be in hell forever unless they get saved. And this should move us, the reality of these things. And we should love the Lord's return. We ought to be enthusiastic. It ought to move us to be wholehearted in our fellowship and to determine, I'm going to do all I can to strengthen this work for God and live for Him until the time I see the Lord Jesus face to face.